Ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the Gospel of John and chapter 13. John chapter 13. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 11 of this portion of God's Word. And let us stand together as we read. John 13, verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Thus far, God's word. Let us pray together. Lord, we bless you that you are a speaking God, a God who makes known to us your character, who declares your ways and your love, and who teaches us what it is you require of us. Lord, we pray as we come to study this portion of the Scriptures that you would instruct our hearts and cause us to welcome the word that you give. For we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. As we begin John 13 this morning, we've reached a new section in the Gospel of John. We now move from Jesus' public ministry among the masses to some private instruction with the 12. We transition from 3 years or so of travel and dispute to the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. And John wants us to know much about these last few hours with Christ. Indeed, most of the things that we're going to see here that John will cover in chapters 13 to 17 particularly, are completely unparalleled in the Gospels. No one else gives us a record of these precious moments of Jesus' teaching, followed by his high priestly prayer. However, in addition to the teaching to come, John gives us one more distinctive scene in what we see before us this morning, the foot washing. Here, Jesus will exemplify service to his own that will carry him all the way to the cross. Here Jesus will demonstrate what exactly is involved in his sacrifice. And as Jesus does so, I want us to see three things in the passage. First, see with me, determined love. Determined love. John gives us a setting in verse 1. He tells us what takes place in these opening verses is before the feast of the Passover. Now, we're not talking about days before. Rather, John means the foot washing occurs right before, immediately before, the Passover meal begins. Preparations have been made. The 12 have now gathered together with Jesus in the upper room, and the Last Supper is about to start. But we don't just have a chronological setting. We have a setting of the mind, if you will. We have a glimpse into the knowledge that motivates Jesus' actions to follow. Jesus knows that his hour has come to depart out of this world to the Father. by His sovereign decree, the Father has planned the very moment when Jesus should be delivered up. We've seen throughout the gospel how Jesus has spoken repeatedly of His hour, and yet countless times evil men threatened Him, came to stone Him, but the time of His hour or His departure can't be set by His enemies. The Father has established the hour of His death. And yet this divine timing is not just about Jesus' sacrifice. It's the appointed time for victory. A time, Jesus says here, when He would depart out of this world to the Father. Though the Savior will soon be clothed in our sin, He will also assuredly be raised. He will go back to the Father. Sin will be conquered, death defeated, the curse shattered by the power of Christ. So triumph is already on the horizon. As Hebrews 12 puts it, for the joy set before Him, Jesus endured the cross. And yet it's not just the coming joy that's on Jesus' mind. Jesus considers afresh His mission here, to purchase a people with His own blood. So John tells us, end of verse 1, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Now you see, prior to this hour, the divine timing of the cross, Jesus already had a love for His own. Who are His own? Well, they're those given to Him by the Father. John 6:37, all the Father gives me will come to me. These people given by the Father to Christ are the very ones Christ has chosen out of the world. And He explained back in chapter 10 that He has particular sheep that He knows by name. He is their shepherd. For them He has come to die. On them His affections lie. So this love mentioned in verse 1 is not some general love for all mankind, some generic love for every creature. No, it's a specific love for His elect people that He has drawn to Himself. Throughout His entire ministry, Jesus loved them. But now John tells us Jesus loved His own to the end. That is, Jesus has now determined to show His people that love to the very end of His life. He hasn't come to the precipice of our redemption and decided He's now going to turn back because it's too hard. No, He will press forward in love. And brethren, that is a remarkable thing, because Jesus is fully conscious about what lies ahead. He knows He must lose His life. And the thought of that coming death has been troublesome to His soul. He will enter into the abyss of felt loneliness, of God-forsakenness, as our iniquities are laid upon Him. Jesus is staring at the blackness of God's white-hot fury, and He will face wrath without any reprieve, judgment with no one sparing. And for whom is Jesus doing this? Well, just consider the disciples. He's doing it for a people who will abandon Him in His greatest hour of need. They will sleep while He's sweating blood. They will flee when a mob drags Him away. They'll deny that they even know Him. Jesus is offering up His life for not upstanding, fearless, dependable men. Rather, He's heading to His death for weak, self-centered wretches. For those who boast about their courage and really have none. Who would rather lie than suffer. And of course, you understand the failures of the disciples, which we will see later on, is just a picture of what we all are like. We are natively filthy, unreliable, perpetual failing people. We're an unlovable bunch. Nevertheless, for such stumbling sinners, Jesus has a determined love. These given to Him by the Father, He will not cast out. He will serve them and shepherd them and spend His very lifeblood for their redemption. So look then at these words and hear what John is saying. He's telling us Jesus' love for his people just won't quit. Indeed, as you watch what will transpire over the next few chapters, the foot washing, the teaching, the prayer, through Jesus' arrest and trial, his mockery, beating down to the very crucifixion itself, love will prevail. Jesus' love for his own drives him. And though we deserve nothing but judgment, Jesus has determined to never stop loving his people. Indeed, as we'll see in the weeks ahead, his love will actually lift us up to the very place he is going, to the Father. He's loving us that he might take us to where he is. What shall we say in view of such a love? A love that is so rich, so deep, so free. Shouldn't it move our souls to wonder, why, O Lord, would you love me like this? Why would you taste death for my salvation? Why would you bear my sin? Well, the simple answer is because Jesus has determined to do so. And yet, dear Christian, what you must understand is if Jesus' love for you didn't cease on this earth, is there any reason to think that it has now changed? Some of you may be tempted to think that Christ doesn't love you, or maybe he just doesn't like you very much right now. You trust him, you adore him, and yet your afflictions are so severe. You've got family pressure and financial pressure and physical problems. Your afflictions are abounding, and it seems to you that perhaps Christ has slipped in his affection for you. But that's not true. This text is telling you that determined love keeps on going. From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is upon his people, those who fear him. And if love has secured your redemption, love will make sure you get to glory. May that determined love melt your eyes with tears. May it inflame your cold heart. May it drive you to begin to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ, that you might follow after him. A determined love. But secondly, see with me, a self-emptying love. Verses 2 to 5. Now, we know what's coming in this text. Jesus is going to stoop down and wash feet. And yet, as rich a symbolic act as it is, and we'll unpack it in a minute, don't rush past these two introductory comments in verses 2 and 3. First, we read in verse 2 that during the supper, or the sense is probably better, that right as the supper was being served and they hadn't yet eaten, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. As Jesus is about to rise and wash feet, who is there? Who's going to receive this act of love? It was Judas. That should be something of a shock to us. Because by this point, Judas has already gone to the chief priests and devised his wretched scheme. He's already received his 30 pieces of silver. He's already arranged the meeting place, the Garden of Gethsemane. All that awaits is for Judas to put the plan into action. Nevertheless, Jesus, knowing this, will stoop down to this slimy defector. And yet, don't read the statement about the devil putting it into Judas's heart and think, oh, now Judas has an excuse. He's got an out. The devil made him do it. No, Judas was a willing traitor. Satan may have kindled up the lust for money into a flame, but the greed is all Judas's. And yet Jesus will still move forward. He will press through the sting of a betrayal. And then notice the second introductory word in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. So what is it just Jesus know? He knows that all things are under his power. He knows he has all authority and supremacy. He's the ruler of everything. No one can resist him or overthrow him. All the divine prerogatives of worship and adoration belong to him, for Jesus has come from God. He had glory with the Father before the world began. Jesus knows who he is, that he is the eternal Word. He's the Creator, the only begotten God. And he, who is the exact representation of the Father's character, is returning to God. Well, in view of this incredible statement of his power and invincibility, we actually expect Jesus to trample the enemy right on this moment. He has the right, you understand, to blast Judas with divine wrath and demand that the disciples get up and wash his feet. He's the king. But that's not what happens. No, this staggering statement of Jesus' greatness comes on the cusp of his greatest moment of humiliation. So while John is describing to us what is happening here, we know that Jesus is fully aware of what is his by right, everything. And yet he willingly stoops to the lowest possible position. Verse 4, he rises from supper. Verse 5, he lays aside his outer garments, that is, he strips down to nothing but a loincloth and wraps a towel around his waist. Jesus is here assuming the clothing of a slave. He then pours water into a basin and begins the unthinkable task of washing the disciples' feet. Now, we've talked before as we've moved through John's gospel of the views of feet in this culture. Now, you may think feet are always repulsive, but first century feet, dusty, dirty, refuse-covered, putrid-smelling feet, well, that's a whole new level of disgusting. Perhaps those of you who've become a little more acquainted than you would like with Peruvian piles of dog dung everywhere, maybe you have a little bit better understanding than the rest of us of the revulsion of washing first century feet because there are animals dropping things everywhere and everyone is stepping in it. And you understand only the lowest of slaves. If you're a Jew, just a Gentile can wash feet. It's too demeaning for anyone else. Well, this is probably why no disciple in the room volunteers for the job. Though they had made preparations, securing the borrowed upper room, getting down and dirty with feet is a step too far. Peers just didn't do this for one another. And there is not ever, ever one example in Jewish or Greco-Roman culture of a superior lowering himself to wash the feet of an inferior. This never happens. So just imagine, if you will, the sheer shock in the room of Jesus, who knows who he is, God incarnate, yet rising up and beginning to wash feet. This was breathtaking. With one self-abasing act of love, Jesus is destroying every previously held category of rights, of status, and of service. Because you understand, Jesus isn't merely washing feet because no one else is willing. No, he has chosen this debasing task to evidence his self-emptying love. His act of washing gives us an entirely new perspective on what God is like. Remember, Jesus is the explanation of the Father's character. He's very God of very God. And immediately when we think of God, the thought of his glory comes to our minds. We think power, supremacy, exaltation. And of course, all of that is right. But it's not a full view. God is also warm, loving, tender, servant-hearted. He considers the lowly. He comes to the aid of the needy. So do you see here something of a living parable of what Paul will say in Philippians 2? Though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Yes, He is on heaven's throne. John just told us that Isaiah saw his glory in the previous passage. Isaiah 6, Jesus is seated on the throne, yet Jesus willingly laid aside his kingly robes. He didn't cling to his glory. He denied his rights and took the form of a slave, the lowest slave. He became a man. Why did he do that? Well, to pour out his blood for our salvation. Even as he pours water into this basin. He did it to love us. He did it to save us and secure our redemption. And yet he engages in this foot washing act as an explicit example of humble service. And indeed as a model to us. Elders, how are you to lead in the church? By reminding everyone that you have authority? By throwing your weight around and flaunting your status? Or after your master with a towel? Our leadership begins with self-denying servants, coming alongside the weak and broken and spending ourselves for their sake. Husbands, how do you love your wives? Well, as Christ loved the church, you know that. You sacrifice for her. But maybe this text gives you a little fresh perspective. You take up menial tasks, thankless jobs, to illustrate your boundless love, your unceasing commitment that I'm willing to do anything to show you how much I love you. Parents, how should you direct your children? Do as I say, not as I do. Is it your philosophy to give the kids all the dirty, unpleasant jobs because they're the underlings in the house? Or are you one who stoops in your authority to serve? Not just cleaning dirty diapers when they're little, actually serving them when they're older too. How should we love one another in the church? Well, by doing nothing. Nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit. By conducting ourselves with humility of mind so that we consider others as more important than ourselves. The mind of Christ must be in us. Well, is it in us, beloved? Are we taking up the towel in our marriages, in our families, in our church? Have we been conformed to the image of Christ? Jesus invites us in Matthew 11 to come and learn from him because he's gentle and lowly of heart. He's humble. Well, are you learning of him? Are you putting away your perceived high status? You know, that I'm intellectually superior to you. Or I have emotional fortitude that you just don't have. Or I have it all together, that mentality. Are you laying all of that garbage down and coming alongside the needy and the lowly, the dirty and the smelly, those whose lives are a mess with sin? Are you laying aside your pride to serve? Do remember, God hates the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Remember, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. See what Jesus is doing and put on a heart of compassion, humility, in love. Well, finally, see with me, not just Jesus' determined love and his self-emptying love, see his cleansing love. Now, there's no doubt all of the disciples were embarrassed by what they were seeing, the master moving to wash feet. This was a social faux pas, and they knew if anyone should be washing feet, it should be us. Well, how did they handle the shame? Well, they were silent. That is, except for Peter. Peter always seems to be the outspoken one. That's why we often identify with him. He's the willing confessor of Christ. When Jesus wants to know, who do people say that I am? Peter will speak up first. But Peter's also the one to object quickly to Jesus' suffering. A dying Messiah doesn't make sense. Well, once more here, Peter has an objection. Verse 6, literally, feel the force of this in the literal translation. Lord, you... my feet to wash? Peter's saying, This just isn't right in my eyes. I can't let you do this. It's not socially fitting. I won't have it. Well, Jesus responds, verse 7, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. What the disciples will come to understand later, of course, is not simply the foot washing, but what the foot washing represents. The passion, the suffering of Christ, his humility unto death to cleanse us. And after the resurrection, by the Spirit's enlightening power, they will grasp what Jesus has done in giving his life for his people. But for right now, they don't get it. So Peter protests strongly. Verse 8, never shall you wash my feet unto forever. That's pretty strong, isn't it? One commentator notes, it's probably a good rule in general when we find ourselves arguing with the Lord that we're making a mistake. Peter is mystified by what Jesus is doing, but he is ready to rebuke Jesus. And he has shown himself to do this before. Maybe that's something that we do as well. But Peter's focus in this moment rises no higher than what is socially fitting. Hence, Jesus speaks to Peter in words dripping with symbolic meaning. Verse 8 again. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Now that word translated share has ties to an inheritance. It's used by Luke, for instance, in the parable of the prodigal son. The son asks, Father, give me the share of the property that's coming to me. I want my inheritance right now. Well, of course, the inheritance that Jesus is here speaking about isn't property in this life. It's a place in the world to come. It's cleansing from sin. It's righteousness as a gift. It's peace with God and the hope of glory. But how is Jesus to give this share to us? What's through his sacrificial death? So if Peter refuses this partial humiliation in the foot washing, how will he receive Christ's blessing, which only comes through the fullness of his humiliation on the cross? Jesus is symbolically saying to his confused disciple, without my humiliation, Peter, you have no salvation. You must submit to the shame of the cross that you may be cleansed. Well, did Peter get it? Did he understand the symbolism? Well, probably not, because Jesus has already said they'll understand later. However, at the very least, Peter does understand blessings to come are through an attachment to Jesus. Peter may be impulsive. He may say foolish things, but he trusts the Lord, and he knows that only through Christ can a sinner be made clean. So he wants Christ. My friend, this morning, is that what you know? Do you understand if Jesus doesn't wash you, you will die in your sin? You can't earn God's favor. You can't clean yourself up with good deeds. You can't scrub out the sins of your past. Sin leaves deep marks. Sin is not just a mistake, a small, insignificant blot that you can rub away. It's cosmic treason. It's an assault on God himself, and God is just. So the wages of sin is death. The only way a sinner can escape that death is through Jesus dying in your place. Jesus suffers that you might be free. He sheds his blood to purge the spots on your soul, and he wipes away the believer's guilt, your condemnation, so that you stand before him blameless. That's the state of the believer in Christ. Do you believe that? Do you cling to Christ with the hope of salvation? Well, Peter certainly does. So with his typical unrestrained passion, Peter now says, verse 9, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Peter knows, I want attachment to Jesus, and I want all the cleansing you got. He wants the cleansing that only Jesus can give. But then Jesus explains to this bumbling disciple, verse 10, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you, literally all of you, you all, it's a good y'all, y'all are clean. What exactly is Jesus saying here when he says this? Well, first off, Jesus is telling us the one who trusts in Jesus has been washed once and for all. We've had a bath, so to speak. We are clean. The believer rests on the one-time sacrifice of Jesus, and his cleansing work never needs to be repeated. Jesus is superior to all the sacrifices of the Old Testament that had to be done again and again and again. But Christ has accomplished purification for sins, and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. He will say soon, "It is finished. The debt is paid. Nothing else needs to be done." The one who believes in Jesus Christ is clean. Beloved, we have the righteousness of Christ as a covering. We're welcomed as his sons. There's not one more thing that you could do to be more accepted than you already are in Christ. That is a glorious truth. We have an unchangeable standing. We have a status that can't be severed. We are resplendent in the presence of a holy God. And it is all by marvelous grace. And yet, there's a second truth that needs to be grasped. That while being clean, we have dirty feet. What does Jesus mean by that? Well, the idea seems to be that just as a clean traveler still had dirty feet, so the clean believer is still infected by the scourge of sin. We live in a dirty world, and the dirt infects us. Yes, we are justified, we are declared righteous and holy before God, but we are not yet sinless. So even we who belong to Jesus need the pollution washed from us. That's why we confess our sins. It's why we ask God for forgiveness and seek his protecting power from temptation. We yearn to be pure just as he is pure. One day we shall be, but that is not yet. Our purity, however, will never be the basis for our acceptance. Christ's righteousness given is the basis for our acceptance. Yet we yearn to put off those pollutions because we want to be conformed to Christ's image. So we keep coming to him again and again with our daily corruption. That offer that Christ makes to us, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's not just for the unbeliever. That's for the believer to come and find rest in Christ. So we come in our weary battle with sin and plead for forgiveness. We look again to the blood of Christ, which sets us free. And yet there's a sobering truth at the end of verse 10. Jesus said, "You all are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Who's not clean? Was Judas. Think about the privileges that Judas has known. Nearness to Christ for these years. Power to heal and cast out demons. Incredible teaching. And yet Judas has never trusted in Christ for salvation. He's never acknowledged his need of cleansing, the awareness of his sin, and how Jesus can take it away. Jesus has shown Judas love, even loving him by washing his feet, but Judas holds on to his sin. I want you to understand, my friend, that it's possible to be in the presence of Christ, to hear the sweet offers of his grace, and still reject him. It's possible to go through the motions, to act like you are a believer, to profess that you know the Lord, but then never seek his pardon or never desire to lay down your pride. Let Judas be a warning to you. Jesus knows the hypocrite. He knows where your heart is. If you're putting on some kind of facade this morning, you may fool me. You're not fooling Christ. And if you don't give your life to Christ, confess your sin, receive his cleansing, acknowledge he is Lord, you will never be clean. I plead with you all, even as I would plead with myself, search your heart. Do you really rest in Jesus? Have you run to Christ for His all-sufficient washing that He might take your sin away? Have you seen that His cleansing grace is amazing grace? And has that love compelled you to give Him all of you? May His love, brethren, drive you to run to His feet that you might receive the cleansing that only He can provide, and that you might find in Him that fountain full for washing all of your sin and your uncleanness away. May you see the sweet love of Christ and rejoice that He would love the likes of you. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the revelation of Your love in Your Son. We thank You that You have shown us love that is determined to save, love that sacrifices, that empties self for our salvation, love that cleanses us of all of our spots and stains. And Lord, as we see that love, cause our hearts to love You in response and to give You our service. Draw near to us, O Lord, and remind us of Your goodness, for we pray it in the name of Christ our Savior, and all of God's people said, Amen.